Hikman is after 11. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan. Welcome to Al Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It's Tuesday morning, and inshallah Aziz, today's program will be co-hosted by Maulana Ibrahim Daya and myself, Junaid Jasad. And inshallah, first up, we will be speaking about tech news, and the new feature that we're going to be adding on today is the timeline of science and technology in the Islamic world. Each week we're going to be taking a specific event or invention or something that was introduced by the Islamic world, and we will be discussing it, inshallah Aziz, to educate ourselves and to understand what the contribution of Muslims was in the modern day world that we find ourselves in. And we would be surprised to learn that so many of our things are invented by Muslim scientists. Now, we have Mullah Ibrahim Daya with us as well, and there's one or two stories as far as tech news goes that Maulana has checked up for us. Maulana, what do you have as far as tech news goes?
Yes, assalamu alaikum to all the listeners and to yourself, Marjanaid. We are looking at some of these stories, and I see you mentioned there's in the beginning of the program that we will be looking at later in the program as the Islamic timeline when it comes to technology and science, and you'll find that they've played a very great part towards, throughout history. You'll find that Islamic scientists and Muslims have played a great part in all fields. It's sometimes said that we have people saying that Muslims are maybe backwards or they don't know so much about this, but you'll find they were the fourth runners in history as well, in modern day as well. More with regards to the tech news, there's something that caught my eye this morning. It says, the headline says, checking Facebook and Twitter during the day could halve your chances of a good night's sleep. So now I think most of us, or a great percentage of us, are probably, you know, guilty of this, that throughout the day we either check in our Twitter account, sometimes to follow news, sometimes to see what other people are doing, whatever it may be, and the same with Facebook. And they say they actually did a study where they had 1,788 young adults between the ages of 19 and 32, and they gave them this option of using the Facebook, Twitter, and using social media throughout the day, and they found that those who use it throughout the day and those who didn't, the ones who use it at night, they find it more difficult to sleep, they find it more difficult to fall asleep. And it says that even just, you know, logging on, posting, liking, all these things, it sort of has an effect on the person's sleep pattern at night.
Mm-hmm. Really, the disastrous effect that we could find of taking a peek at Facebook and Twitter and everything else for the entire day, and the type of stories that we are exposed to, type of information that we are exposed to, it would definitely be playing on our minds, Maulana, and it would be disrupting our sleep patterns, and if not, at least disturbing us emotionally, I'm sure.
Yes, definitely, Maulana. You'll find that it becomes a sort of habit, that throughout the day you're so used to the social media that when it comes at night and now you need to be in your bed, now you need to be sleeping, you'll find that the moment you find you have any difficulty falling asleep, immediately the person takes out his phone, maybe again log on to Twitter or log on to Facebook or start chatting on WhatsApp. So it's sort of, because it's so used to it throughout the day, it's the same thing that he goes through at night. Instead of trying to fall asleep, you'll say, okay, let me just use my cell phone.
Yeah, so we need to be able to control the way that we look at social media. It shouldn't become the predominant thing in our lives, and social media should be kept at that. Normally, we wouldn't just socialize with people. If it was physical interaction, we'd actually get tired of physically interacting with people for so many hours on a daily basis. And so we should treat the social interaction on our mobile phones in the same way. That keep it for a little while, for a certain portion of the day, and control it, and don't let that become the predominant thing in our lives. Our work, our salah, our dua, our responsibility to family members, our attention that we need to give our kids, the responsibilities and duties that we have in our home, etc. That is the most important thing that we need to focus on. Once that is completed and we find a little bit of time to ourselves, we should indulge in a little bit of time on social media that that is the way that we should be setting our days out. Maulana, impounded cell phones in Cape Town, what's all that about?
Yes, interesting story coming out of Cape Town. It says that, you know, the city of Cape Town have decided to donate cell phones impounded from motorists rather than auctioning them off. So the police have been doing in Cape Town is that when they find a driver who is talking on his cell phone or has committed this crime, they have the option, or they sometimes might even confiscate his phone, and then you have to pay about R1,000 fine in order to get your phone back. So if you don't pay that fine and you sort of now leave it and you don't want that phone anymore, so you want to now opt to buy a new phone or whatever it is. So first what they thought is that all these confiscated phones, what to do with it? Let us auction it off and sell it to people, and this way create more money for the government or for that area or whatever it may be. But now they've decided, you know what, instead of auctioning it, we'll just donate it. So they're donating it to people like watch groups so that they can use it, or people that are doing some sort of social work, so it makes it easier for them. They can use it for benefit in the community.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. We do know that it's a crime to talk on the cell phone while you are driving. In Cape Town, is quite harsh. They impound your cell phone, and now they want to put it to good use. I think that is a good thing, and it would teach people to obey the law. Another story that I picked up on the lighter side of things is, I don't know if you picked it up previously, I think it was last year or so, there's a monkey that picked up the camera belonging to a certain person and took a selfie of himself on that camera. Now, the person whose camera it was, the photographer, said that his name was David Slater. He said that this camera was mine, so the picture belongs to me. Anyway, the problem that he faced was that PETA, the animal rights group, said that no, the monkey is an individual, and so the photo belongs, it's a copyright of the monkey, and so you cannot use that photo for yourself. And so there was a court battle, and now there's another court battle, and the headline says, judge gives monkey second chance to sue for copyright infringement. That the monkey can sue for copyright infringement. Now this is a really funny tale of a monkey, excuse the pun there, and a monkey wants to own its own selfie. Well, usually selfies, people post it on Instagram and they want everybody to have their selfie. Here, they want the monkey to keep the selfie for itself. The other day, well, a friend of ours put an article onto our group, our cycling group, that now you can put a little electric motor into the frame of your bicycle. So you wouldn't even see it on the outside of the bicycle at all. It's called the VVAX Assist. It's a little frame, a little tube type of a motor you put into the frame of your bicycle, and gives you a boost. Just today I picked up an article that in the first for the sport, off-road pro cyclist Femke van den Driessche has been found with an electric motor hidden inside her bike. And they confirmed that a motor was found in the 19-year-old's bike, and that it believed it was indeed technological doping. So they're using technology to cheat in cycling races as well. All along they were using drugs, and now it comes to technology as well.
Yes, Ma, just on that monkey story, I wonder who was the lawyer and who will be paying the cost of the lawyer for that monkey. And with regards to this doping issue, we know that it's famous that when it comes to sports, they say that winners win, and sometimes they'll do everything to win, and sometimes they cross the boundary. And we've heard of doping when it comes to using substance to sort of help you to win, but this is now, as you say, using science and technology, also this doping to help a racer win the race. So they'll do anything. Sometimes there's no, and you find it in any sports today, it's become very difficult to actually get a fair result. Everything has become either you have match fixing, or you have doping, or you have people just trying everything to win.
They want to do everything that they can just to be one up on the opposition. You know, the other day I was reading an article. They said that high school rugby doping is no laughing matter. Where they said that the number of people who are involved in doping in high school rugby is unbelievable. At high school level, they believe that is actually going to make them reach whatever it is, higher standards or the next level, or get into the South African team, whatever it is. But this is unbelievable that high school children or high school students are subjected to so much of pressure that they actually have to take drugs to perform better.
Yes, we would see normally with the children that even though they're in high school, they are still children. Then when you play sports at that level, when you do anything at that level, it's more just for the fun of it, just to sort of keep you busy, keep you occupied, and just to get your mind off things. But it, as you say, it's so much pressure on it now, so much pressure to perform, so much pressure to be a winner, that now they've resorted to doping and using these enhancements so that they can be better, play better, and be winners at the end of the day. So that you have to draw the line at some point where we say that, you know what, it's not only important, winning is not the only thing, but rather we need to be fair, that is who the real winners are.
Mm-hmm. Well, coming to our new feature for today, timeline of science and technology in the Islamic world, we know that Muslims have contributed greatly to science and engineering in the entire world, and this timeline covers both the classical Islamic golden age, that is from the time of the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the post-classical period, that's after the 16th century. And inshallah Aziz, we will be taking a look at the different contributions that Muslims have made to the world of science and chemistry and technology, engineering, etc., and learn from that, inshallah. What we'll be looking at is the inventor themselves, the year in which they created this invention, the inventor themselves, a little bit of background on them, or the place in which the invention took place. Then we look at the invention, what they brought about, and then how it applies to us, and what the practical use of that invention is in the modern world as we are living in. And the first invention that we are looking at is in the year 650. So that is 650 CE, meaning it was around 100 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not even 100 years after Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this invention was, rather contribution was made by Khalid ibn Yazid. Yazid was the son of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was the brother-in-law of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Yazid ibn Khalid ibn Yazid was the grandson of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, and what did he bring about? What did he introduce to the Muslim world? He translated the literature of Egyptian alchemy into the Arabic language. Now this helped a lot for Muslim scientists at that time to come into the fold, or come into the world of alchemy. And Maulana, speaking about Khalid ibn Yazid radiallahu anhu, perhaps we can look at a bit of his background and who he was actually.
Yes, as Maulana mentioned, he was the son of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. So he was the grandson of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. And they say that with regards to the date or his birth date, that is not so well known. But he had died when he was very young, and it's 704. So you're looking maybe about 100 years or 100 years after Hijrah. And he said that because his brother was... after Yazid had died, his brother was given the Khilafat, and he was too young at that time. So, and then his brother also passed away, and then still too, he was too young. So he didn't get into that Khilafat. He wasn't the Khalifa, but he had used his this year as an option where he would now travel to different places and study, and he had moved to Egypt. And when dealing with them, and he got into this alchemy, and then he translated it, as you said, from the Egyptian language into the Arabic language, and then this was used now and still used till today in some scientists when they are doing the chemistry or when they are learning. What is this alchemy? It's a sort of how to, you know, what to do with materials, with metal, that they can sometimes change the form of the metal. And I know just recently I heard somewhere where they can use different metals, and they can use the same thing for platinum, the same uses that they have for platinum. So it's something that they use. How to change these metals is what they call alchemy. And it says also, it's one interesting point that they say, he's also famous for discovering gunpowder, this Khalid bin Yazid. And many reports say otherwise, but they say he was one of the first few people to discover the main ingredient in gunpowder.
SubhanAllah. So a great contribution made by him to the modern world. Alchemy and chemistry, what is it all about? That is early practical chemistry or chemical investigation. We know today we have scientists and we have chemists, and they test different substances, whatever you need to investigate and find out from the very simple things. For on a day-to-day basis, we give blood to the blood laboratories, and then they test our blood either for, on a daily basis, we have our own sort of little chemists happening in our home where we test our blood for the level of sugar in the blood, and then you have your tests for different diseases, etc., in the blood, and cholesterol, etc., that you find in the blood. Then you have your tests for different things, mixes of different chemicals, and how that affects us. And chemistry is very, very vast, and it has given us an insight and understanding of nature and the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to a large degree. And so this chemistry in Islam was translated by this Khalid ibn Yazid from the Egyptian alchemists, and it was brought into the Muslim world, and then the Muslim world then developed on it. And until then, it was considered not as a real empirical science. It wasn't really called considered something that was a solid evidence, but rather it was considered more philosophical. And then Muslim scientists, Muslim chemists and alchemists then made it an empirical science, made it a thing of solid evidence, and then they went on to discovering many things because of this. They introduced different chemical processes, they created and invented laboratory apparatus, distillation apparatus, chemistry equipment, physics apparatus, then chemical substances were created by them, acids, chemical elements, distilled alcohol, medicinal substances, natural substances, and then the contribution to the chemical industry was a whole lot of different things, oil and petroleum products, etc. Then the drinking industry, coffee, pure water, soft drinks, syrups, then the glass industry, hygiene industry, military products. So there's so many different contributions that were made just because of this alchemists or chemists in the Muslim world, that it is amazing that so much of what we see today, our different medication that we have mixed for us, the different chemicals that we use for our cleaning, the different chemicals that we use in our motor vehicles, whether it be oil, whether it be petrol, whether it be diesel, the different chemicals that we use on a daily basis in so many different things, the basis and foundation of all of that was actually the Muslim scientists of that time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us understanding of the great contribution made by Muslim scientists to the modern world that we find ourselves in today.
Yes, and as we continue with this year, inshallah, it will become a weekly feature, and it will be good to know as we go through the years and see what Muslims have really done, not only to change the spirituality in the world, but also to change how we think and how we use our daily products, that they were the forerunners of that time. So it's good to know about Islamic history and know that what they've contributed, so that today, tomorrow, when we study in different educations or when we go to university, we know that Islam has also played its part in these inventions and in these labs and in chemistry or whatever we are studying.
Inshallah, Aziz. Maulana, it's just gone 29 minutes after 11. We'll take a break, and inshallah, we'll continue with Al-Mashriq, and be joined on air by Maulana Yahya Bam. We'll be speaking to him about Tarbiyah, inshallah. Stay tuned.
Welcome back to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. The time is 11:34, that is 26 minutes to the hour of 12, and we are joined now by Maulana Yahya Bam for the second part of the program. Maulana will be sharing with us his advices, as he does on our weekly program. Assalamu alaikum, Maulana.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Maulana.
Alhamdulillah, I hope you're doing well, Maulana.
Alhamdulillah, by the fadl of Allah.
Maulana, what topic will we discussing today?
Today we are looking at a very important topic, and that is moderation, etidal, balance in all our amal and in all our doings, Maulana.
Yes, Maulana, definitely a very important topic, moderation, that we find today. Also, if you look at it in South Africa, going through what they say might be an economic crisis. So it's a very topic that we all can really benefit from: moderation in our amal, moderation in our lifestyles, moderation in our spending, and how we use our income.
In every direction, ji.
Also, Ma Junaid, inshallah, will be joining us soon on the program as well. So, Ma, when it comes to, you say, moderation, so we, the first one that Maulana had mentioned, that moderation in our amal.
In our amal, yeah. It comes in the hadith that one Sahabi came to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with regards to the life of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and how the Nabi of Allah spent his days and nights. And as she told them what he did, how he lived, what he did, the three of them were so impressed and convinced, and what they put in front of them was that if the Nabi of Allah, who is pure, who is clean, all his sins are forgiven, if he did so much of whatever he does, they said that the one said with regard to himself that I will fast every day, always, without breaking iftar. Every day I will fast. And the other person said that I will make salat all the time. In the night, the whole night I will stay awake. And the third person said that I am not going to get married. I will stay without women. I will spend all my time in ibadah. On this, Sayyidina Aisha, when Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came back, she told the Nabi of Allah, said, "Oh Nabi of Allah, this is what they said." On this, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam said and told them that I make salat, but I rest and I sleep also. I keep roza, and the best roza is the roza of Sayyidina Dawood alayhi salam. Or you may keep the Yama bees, and in the same way, I do make nikah and I have marriage. And whoever, وَمَنْ رَغْبِ عَنْ سُنَّةِ فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي, and those that leave my sunnah are not from my deen. In our deen, there is no such thing as going to live in the mountains or giving up the world and the involvements in the dunya, going to stay in the priest in the place of worship and things and leave the dunya alone. No, Muslims get married, we do pray salat also, we do keep roza also, and we do make iftar also. And in this way, we live an integrated life. وَلِبَدَنُكَ عَلَيْهِ حَقٌ. Your body has a right over you, and your family has a right over you. See, Maulana?
Maulana, I'm also on the program with you today. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This issue of moderation in amal, Alhamdulillah, we have understood what moderation in amal actually means, but what effect does it have on ourselves and our minds when a person becomes too overly indulged in worship, in ibadat, to the extent that he becomes excessive.
Ji Mulana, definitely. And what you call one lady among the Sahabiyat, she tied her hair to the ceiling of the roof that she lived in, so that while she makes her ibadat in the night, she doesn't fall asleep. The moment her head drops, the hair will pull. When this was reported to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not want this type of ibadat. When you feel sleepy, rest. And there is a difference between tiredness and laziness. One is you feeling sleepy because of the laziness, and that is why now you are feeling sleepy. Then definitely you need to shake yourself up to keep yourself awake after you've completed your hours of sleep. But if you don't complete your hours of sleep in that tiredness, Allah's Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam has taught us that if you are tired, then go and sleep. Let it not be that you burden yourself beyond that which Allah's deen has commanded us. Maulana, you cannot be a sick person. No, you need to be a mu'min that is strong so that you can do the works of deen in its proper way.
Yes, Maulana, interesting point there that everything should be done with moderation, also when it comes to sleeping. If we sleep too little, we find that we're tired. And if we sleep too much, then we find we're getting lazy. Ma, with this point of moderation in our amal and in our ibadat, or we find sometimes maybe a person goes to a certain bayan or he goes to a certain gathering and then he's spiritually uplifted and he wants to now change the whole family and change the entire community. So in that also, there should be moderation?
Completely. It is necessary. I mean, sometimes we have seen some of our brothers that go out for the Jamaat and Tabligh, and Alhamdulillah, while you go out, there is a great motivation, a great amount of inspiration, and many lives and families have changed. But then some people overdo it. They come back and they want to check out the furniture. Some want to go 4 months after 4 months and want to give up their jobs. A father will earn and bring. I want to get married, but I want to do the work of Jamaat and Deen all the time. Allahu Akbar, this is not the teaching of Allah's deen. This is not the sunnah of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If a person does that, then he is falling away. The same with Khanka. A person goes to the Khanka, and in Gujarati you say, Parivyana, he goes there and he lays there all the time. No, ibadat on its place, but we need to integrate for the dunya, and we need to Hazrat Abu Darda radiallahu ta'ala anhu and Hazrat Salman Farsi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when the Muhajirin came from Makkatul Mukarrama, and those Ansar that were in Medina, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tied them together. This was real ukhuwa. And when Hazrat Salman saw that Hazrat Abu Darda's family, because the families were also together, she's not dressing up and she's not at all sort of interested into the dunya. And Salman Farsi radiallahu ta'ala found out from Hazrat Darda what is happening. And then he came to know that Hazrat Abu Darda is not having any interest in his wife, not in anything else, eating very less, living a very, very deeny life which is away from the dunya. Hazrat Salman radiallahu ta'ala anhu commanded him that you will eat with me, although he was now the one that has come to live in. And he took him to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he told Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that this is what he is doing, as Abu Darda is doing. I, in the night, when I went to sleep with him, he got up for tahajjud the moment we went into the room. That Salman then told him, sleep. And like that, he told him to sleep again when he got up the second time. And when it was the last part of the night, Hazrat Salman got up with him, and together they made the namaz. In the same way, Hazrat Salman cooked food in that house and told him to eat. And he said, no, I'm fasting. Hazrat Salman said that the right of the mihman is that you break your roza and you eat with me. And in this way, when they went to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Hazrat Salman that you were right, you have done the right thing. And he told him وَلِبَدَنُكَ عَلَيَّ حَقٌ وَلِزَوْجِكَ عَلَيَّ حَقٌ. Your wife also has a right over you, and your body has a right over you, and your life has a right over you. You need to give to your children, brothers and friends. You need to do ibadat also. There are those that do wazifas, long wazifas, and to such an extent that they then start, instead of chasing away the jinns that were going to harm them, the jinns start coming towards them, and they start seeing jinns all around them, because the brain is gone now, over excessively used, and madness has overtaken them. We need to be careful. This is not the right thing to do. Ji Malana.
So that type of excess in your ibadah is disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there has to be moderation in our ibadah. Maulana, what age and what world are we living in today? What would you say? Are we living in a place where people are excessive in ibadah, in worship generally, or are we lacking? Are we less motivated to do ibadah?
Maulana, you have both ends. You have many that are, alhamdulillah, on that moderate part, on that moderate path, but then you have many that are lacking, and they need to be encouraged and pushed, and they need to be in whichever way driven towards bringing more amal of deen in. And then there are those that are excessive and that are not on moderation, and they need to be told, they need to be guided that this is not the way Allah's deen. And how often those that are less in ibadat see those that are overdoing it, and they themselves break their own imma, that this I cannot do, this we cannot do. So balance and moderation is what is needed. And if that is with regards to the deen of Allah, then how much more moderation is not needed with regards to our dunya and our involvement in dunya? If you can't make so much namaz, can we be so much in our business that we forget our life and our children and our families? There are how many that spend all their life in making money, and then all that money to find the health that they have lost while making that money. It should be a moderation, not the one end, not the other end, in dunya and in deen.
Yes, Maulana, we always look to the lives of Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and you'll find that even if you study the lives of Abu Bakr and other Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they had did the basic ibadat, and they did the optional ibadat as well, but at the same time they also continued with their normal lives, and they had to earn, so they were tradesmen, they would work and they would earn money. It wasn't just in one way.
And Maulana, where I'm saying that yes, we are talking about i'tidal in our ibadat, in the same way i'tidal in our dunya, Maulana, how many they are who will give so much time to their business, and who will spend so much time in making money, they will sacrifice their children. They have not seen the youth of their children. They have not seen the children grow in front of them. They have not spent moments together in the gardens or going out to picnics and being with them in travel, etc. Because they are too busy making their money, and even more money, and even more money. And by the time they realize their own health is gone, their children have moved off, they've taken other positions and steps in life, and they themselves are so sickly that all that money that they made to amass wealth, now all that money needs, and they lost their health. Now they're going to use all that wealth to try to bring back that health which now is gone, never to be found. Maulana.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us, Allah ta'ala protect us all. Maulana, as far as moderation goes in our lifestyle, that is also very, very important and essential.
Definitely. Definitely, it is almost, it is just as fard as it is with regard to our ibadah. While on the one side, people might hear when we say i'tidal, be balanced, let it not be overdone, then they will think that we are talking only of the ibadat part, and let us not do too much in ibadat. Yes, sometimes it might be a little safer that we move more closer towards more ibadat than extremely less ibadat. But with regards to dunya, There we need to be just as careful and let it not be that the dunya comes into us. Sheikh Sadi has put it very, very beautifully. He says that about a ship, if you build one mighty big ship, put it in the desert, what a safe boat that is now, that ship. It cannot sink at all. Why? It is in the desert. But is it of any use? No. Ships are not built to be put in deserts. Ships are built to cross and face that ocean, the storms, the waters, and everything. Then it's a ship, and now it moves through all these waters. You say, what a powerful and mighty ship it is. In the same way, Allah has made us. We cannot be put away into the deserts where we face no calamities of the dunya. No, come into the dunya. Have children, have a wife, or many. Have two, three wives. Who told you one wife only? And the way the Quran counts, matna wa thulatha wa ruba, it is two, three, or four. And if you can't, then it's one. Men, where do you start? At four, at two, at three, at four. And then if you can't, and you haven't got the himma, you haven't got the strength, you can't brace the ocean, the waves and the seas, tell away, let's give you a concession. Have one. So brothers, add it all in everything, but that is if you have that strength. Now if that is with regards to life, that is the way the challenge has been put on. Make that money, we will build masajid, we will build madaris. How will our masajid and madaris run? It is the wealth of the people that are making the wealth. But you don't get so involved in the wealth that the wealth comes into your heart. That ship, there is one rule only, one simple rule. Water under the ship, not water in the ship. In the same way, while we make our dunya, our money and wealth, money under our heart, not in our heart.
Yes, Marana, when it comes to spending as well, when we earn our income and then spend it, there should be moderation in that as well?
Surely enough.
Gee, it's Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has mentioned in a hadith, very beautiful hadith, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that moderation in expenditure is half of livelihood. And that is absolutely true. And just yesterday evening, speaking to an elder from our community, and he was lamenting about how people are very loose with the type of expenditure that they make. They are not careful with mounting expenses and spending on things loosely. And he was speaking about the difficult times that are coming up, especially with regards to the economy, with regards to the price of items and food and the drought, etc. He said that we need to be very careful about how we spend our money.
Maulana, by far more important, or just as important, as we would look at the money that comes in, is it halal? Are we earning the right places? Is it the way Sharia permits us? In the very same way, how are we spending? We are going to be answerable for every cent. How did you spend it? It doesn't mean that I worked out a means of getting halal income, now I give it to the children, they can do what they want to. They can buy what they want to, and they end up in drugs. That drugs that the child has ended up into, I loosely gave money to them, I'm answerable for that. Not only for the child and the life, child that has gone into a mess now, but the excessive money that I gave. So where does the money go to? What type of clothes do they buy? Where are they? That halal, and very carefully, halal money that you took in the same way, how is it spent? At least there should be a rough account taken that I gave you 100 rand today. What did you buy? Where did you spend it? How did you spend it? Will it not be that the child is abusing that? We are answerable for that also. The same with the house. In the home, if we've given the money for the expense of the house, at least, I don't mean now every cent, what did you do? But roughly we should know where has the money gone, not that it should be thrown the way they want, in whatever wrong they want. Maulana?
Yeah.
Ji?
Just we look at that there, that we should know and really focus on that, that where we're spending our money, how we're spending our money. Should that's why they even emphasize a lot on sort of working out the budget in the home so that you can know exactly where you are spending your money, where you think you can save a bit of money and use it for other things that can bring you closer towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That is part and parcel of the dini teachings. We should be careful. We should be able to. So, i'tidal in everything, in the money coming in the ibadat, and how are we spending it, how is it going out. Maulana?
Yes, inshallah, Aziz. That is very, very important aspect. And i'tidal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. Allah ta'ala has created us as a moderate ummah. Moderate in da'wah as well, we come across the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam advised the two sahaba radiallahu anhum who spent the time with him and were returning to their people. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, yassira wa la tu'assira wa bashira wa la tunassira. Make things easy, do not make it difficult for them. Give people glad tidings, do not then turn people against and make them hate the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Maulana, we're living in such a time where this i'tidal is by far more important. We will see how people are going at each other in matters of deen and of dunya, and how we are targeting each other, how the WhatsApp becomes the reason for rumors with regards to people's wealth and things. Let us be careful in every way, at every step, Maulana. We need to be awake, we need to open our eyes, and we need to know how our children are living and what the i'tidal is with regards to their lives also.
Yes, inshallah, Aziz. Well, Jazakumullah khairan for your time this morning. We will come to the end of our program now, inshallah. We'll speak to you next week.
Jazakallah. Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Shukran to our studio operator, Brother Osama, Maulana Yahya Bamsap, our guest, and from Maulana Ibrahim Daya, and myself, Junaid Jasad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.